Good morning, everybody. Our reading this morning is from John 19, verses 16 to 42. But first, let us pray. Loving, all-knowing, and all-seeing God, please help us to hear your words more clearly so that we can serve you more fully. For your Son, Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide who will get it by lot." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus with a spear. Bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. These are the words of the Lord.
Please join with me in prayer as we come, or before we come, to think over those words. Father in heaven, we have just witnessed an execution. We've witnessed the execution of the Son of God. We pray as we come to dwell on the significance of what happened at noon on that Friday so many years ago. We pray that it wouldn't be lost on us, that the fact that it happened so long ago wouldn't stop us from seeing its implications for us today. And we pray this in the name of the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder what is the most embarrassing thing that has ever happened to you. What's the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you? Kids, have you ever accidentally called your teacher mummy? That happened to me once. I was young, I was 17. Very embarrassing. Maybe, what are the really embarrassing things that have happened to you? Was it that? I remember in grade 11, I asked a girl out. I had had a crush on this girl for nigh on 2 years. I thought she was the best thing since sliced bread. I really did. And I had been, I was so nervous around girls, and I thought, right, okay, I really am going to do this. I'm going to pluck up the courage to pick up the phone and call this girl. Anyway, I can remember, everything is etched in my memory as I did this. I picked up the telephone. With shaking finger, I dialed the number. We had one of those phones where you actually still had to dial. And she picked up the phone, and I said, hi, it's Des speaking. And there was this kind of confused, oh, hello. And I asked if she'd like to go out to the movies. And her response was a long pause, and I'm not sure if my boyfriend would really like that. I fled. It was rather embarrassing. Maybe your embarrassing moments are more the kinds of things that you remember as an adult. Maybe you're a parent of small children, and you were cruising around the supermarket only to have your toddler call out in a very loud voice, very rudely, Mummy, why is that woman so fat? Perhaps you remember being caught saying something rather impolite about a workmate in their hearing and turn around and know that even though they're putting on a polite face, they definitely heard that thing you said. What is the most embarrassing thing that has ever happened to you? Now, you may have some more serious examples than that, things that were really seriously embarrassing. But although that moment was probably painful, I'm almost certain it wasn't the very worst moment of your life. Embarrassment is embarrassing, but it's not something we take as seriously in our culture as some other cultures take. I mean, for heaven's sake, we make entire television shows, comedies, based around embarrassment. Funniest home videos, The Office. We see embarrassment as something to laugh about and eventually to laugh off. But in other cultures, embarrassment and shame are taken very seriously indeed, in ways that we don't even understand. Take the far more serious example of honour killings. I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of the honour killing. The person who is murdered by a family member because they've brought shame on their family. There's a case currently in front of in one of the courts in Canada at the moment, a guy called Mohammed Shafia. He and his son and his wife are on trial for the murder of his 19, 17 and 13-year-old daughters. Their crime? Having boyfriends. He was wiretapped by the police and quoted as saying to his wife, who is his co-accused, in explanation for what he had done, he effectively fessed up to it on the phone, "There is nothing more valuable than our honour." Now, for us, that's just totally, we can't understand that. How could you possibly kill the most precious thing that you have, your children, for the sake of your honour, for the sake of shame? But we don't understand it. In Japan, I am told that the most cutting thing you can do to your child isn't to smack them, isn't to abuse them, it's to say, "You are embarrassing me." You see, we don't live in a shame culture in Australia. We live in what people call a guilt culture. In guilt cultures, what you do is more important than what others think you've done. In shame cultures, it's the other way around. What others think about you is more important than what you've actually done. And so there are things that just utterly make no sense to each culture. We just can't understand each other. There's a culture gap. And I wonder if sometimes we face the same culture gap when we read a passage like today's. You see, it's such a familiar story, the one we've just had read to us, that I think we sometimes struggle to feel the weight of it if you're a first century reader. You see, I think it's only when we put ourselves inside a first century mind that we really come to see the gravity of what we've had read to us. Which brings me to my first point, the shame of the cross. Pilate has just handed Jesus over to be executed. You see that there in 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, a first century reader or a first century hearer would have taken a very sharp intake of breath at the word crucified. Crucifixion was extraordinarily painful. Jesus had suffered a severe flogging, possibly a couple of them. He then had to carry the crossbar of the cross, the patibulum, weighing between 30 and 40 kilograms, strapped to his back over his shoulders. He was then stripped utterly naked. His hands were tied to the crossbar and nailed with 6-inch iron spikes. He was then hauled on those nails by rope on his crossbar up the vertical pole. He then had his feet nailed to a stand. And if it was any normal crucifixion, he could expect, even after that, to not die for another 2 to 3 days. The way you die in a crucifixion is through asphyxiation. You gradually weaken and lose strength, and you can no longer haul yourself up your arms. But what happens is, as your arms are dragged up, your diaphragm is sucked up into your chest, and you can no longer breathe. Believe it or not, the way you die in crucifixion is you drown. You drown in your own fluid. It is gruesome. Seneca, a contemporary of Jesus and a Roman philosopher, said this about the pain of crucifixion: "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumours on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? I think he'd have many excuses for dying before mounting the cross. The cross is so painful that it was only reserved for non-Roman citizens. If you wanted to crucify a Roman citizen, you had to get the express permission of the emperor to do it. It was so excruciatingly painful that they had to invent a whole new word to describe the pain. Excruciate, from excruciare. And it's this pain that I often think that we think of when we think of the cross. That's what we focus on when we hear that. It must have been so painful. And rightly so. Jesus did die a hideously painful death. There's no getting away from that. But it wasn't the worst part of the ordeal for Jesus. The worst part of the cross for Jesus, the Bible says, was not its pain, but its shame. You see, crucifixion was designed anyway to not only be a painful death, but a shameful death, the most shameful of deaths. It was designed to deter others from doing the crimes that warranted it. It was done in a public place, as we see here in the reading. We think of crosses as being way up high, but actually you were crucified pretty much at eye level. Your groin was at eye level with other people, bearing in mind you were stripped naked. You had no control over your bowels, and once you died, you were left there for crows to devour. I'm not trying to shock you just to be graphic. It just is graphic. Another Roman, another person who is Cicero at the same time, a politician this time, but another contemporary, said that crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Crucifixion was it just wasn't for polite conversation. If you mentioned it at a dinner party, there would be a stunned silence. This was not something you talked about. It was incredibly shameful. But it was even more shameful for the Jews. Because 1,500 years earlier, in the book of Deuteronomy, God had said this: if a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do you see that? Anyone who is hung on a tree, anyone who is executed that way, is not only shamed by the world, but God is ashamed of them. They are cursed, and that's the sign that they're cursed. So when a Roman or a Jew saw Jesus crucified, they knew that he was an accursed man. And so shameful. That really is the focus of John's account that we've had read out for us. It barely actually mentions the physical side of it. It simply says he was crucified. Instead, it hones in on his shame. He was crucified among others, like a common criminal. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. A mocking sign is put above him. You see it there in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You see, it really is Pilate's last act of mockery against Jesus and the Jewish nation. Because he's saying, isn't he, "Here's the King of the Jews. Here's your best contender for king. A crucified, naked, cursed, bleeding man. Is that the best you can really do, Judea?" And hence you understand then the Jews' request for it to be taken down. "No, take that down. He only said he was the King of the Jews. He's not really the King of the Jews." No, no. What I've written stays written. He's shameful. In 1857, a third century piece of graffiti was actually found in Rome, which demonstrates just how stupid people thought the idea of a crucified Christ was, just how much of a contradiction in terms it was. They discovered it. And it's a piece of graffiti, which is utterly blasphemous, really. It shows a man with his arms raised, worshipping a figure on a cross. But the figure has the head of a donkey. And the superscription underneath it says, Alexamenos worships his God. It's a piece of anti-Christian propaganda. But you see, for the ancient world, the very fact that Jesus was crucified was proof positive that he could not be who he said he was. Because how could a king be subjected to such shame? And it's public. Aramaic, Latin, Greek. The sign is there for the whole world to see. The soldiers pillage his clothes. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they even gamble for that. All of his disciples, bar one, have abandoned him, just as Jesus predicted they would. You see that there in verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. In fact, the only people who are there to comfort him are women, which in that day and age would have been seen as ultimately humiliating. And even they will be stripped from him, needing to be given to the disciple that Jesus loved so that he can look after them as he hangs helpless, naked, in front of his mum. You see, Jesus here, it's almost as though John is showing that he is shamed on all sides. Soldiers at the foot of the cross, a mocking sign above him, hemmed in by criminals on either side that almost stand like crucified speech marks, the King of the Jews. Really? But the ultimate shame, John says, is still to come. Because not only is Jesus on the cross abandoned by humans, he will be abandoned by God his Father. It's interesting to look at the theme of water in the Gospel of John. This is not just some nerdy aside. It's interesting to look at the theme of water. It's interesting particularly when you look at the way John seems to constantly be at pains to show what you might call the failure of water. How water can't fix things. Think about it. The water that John the Baptist baptizes with can't change people, can it? The water at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2 isn't fit for the wedding. The water at the well in John chapter 4 will never quench the woman's thirst. The water at the pool of Siloam in chapter 5 will never heal the lame man's legs. The water that Jesus washed Judas' feet with will never make him clean on the inside. By contrast, Jesus describes himself as providing everything that water can't do. Listen to chapter 4, verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Jesus will give the woman at the well what she really needs, a drink that will never leave her thirsty. Or in chapter 6, verse 35, he's talking to the crowd who he's just fed 5,000 of them with bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. Jesus will give people the life they need. Or chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then he explains that that is going to be the spirit that they need for real life. Do you see what John's doing? For John, water represents the resources of this world, the things that this world in its rebellion against God can offer. And they may be good in the short term, but they'll never last. But Jesus gives real life. He is the true source of water. He is the true stream. He is the person, the bubbling spring from whom life comes out. But now on the cross, what does he say? I thirst. The one who made those bold I am statements, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection of the life. Can now only say, I am thirsty. It is as if Jesus is shriveling up on the cross. For he is drinking the one drink, the one cup that will only ever make him thirstier, like salt water that will drain him of all life. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup of his Father's wrath. Jesus is cursed, and he's hurried off the cross because of it. The curse of the Father kills Jesus. Crucifixion takes days. Jesus is dead in 3 hours. He doesn't even need his legs broken. They just stab him to make sure, and he really is dead because out of it comes blood and water. You see, we talk about dying of shame, but we mean it as a turn of phrase. On the cross, Jesus does it literally. He is cursed by God, and there is nothing more shameful. That brings me to my second and second last point. Because the lowest point of Jesus' shame is also the pinnacle of his glory. You see, it's no accident that Jesus died at Passover. Many of you will be familiar with this, but let me fill you in for 30 seconds on what Passover is. Passover is the Jewish festival which celebrates the fact that when God released the Jewish people, the Hebrews, from Israel, he did so by giving the blood of a lamb. Each person was to sacrifice a lamb and to smear the blood publicly all over the lintels of their doors. And then when the angel of death passed over their houses, it would see that blood had already been shed and would not take the blood of their firstborn children, unlike that of the Egyptians, thousands of whom died and the death of whom finally inspired and spurred Pharaoh on to free them. And it would have been commemorated every year in Jewish history since then. But Jesus, John is at pains to show, dies as the Passover lamb himself. John the Baptist, right in chapter 1, verse 29, right from the get-go, points to Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover is really significant for John and for Jesus all through his ministry. He clears the temple in chapter 2 at Passover. He gives his bread of life speech at the Passover, and now he's crucified at the Passover. And when you look at this passage, John really lays it on thick. He really wants to make sure that everyone knows that Jesus dies on the day of preparation, the day of the Passover or the day after it. A hyssop plant is used as the spike on which the sponge is sent up, but the hyssop plant is the same plant that is used in the Old Testament for sprinkling the Passover blood on the lintels of their doors. He even goes so far as to say in verse 36, these things happened, this seemingly accidental spear in the side, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Do you know where it's from? It's from Exodus 12, 46, referring to the Passover lamb. You see, the sins of the world will be passed over because of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus was cursed by God, but he was cursed in our place. He was cursed in your place. And he bore the shame that we deserve for our sin. You ever want to know what you and I deserve for the way we've treated God? You look at a cross. You look at the shame of the cross when you want to know the shame that we need to feel because of what we've done, and yet he does that in our place, and he does it once for all. When he had received the drink, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We see once and for all the silence of the Lamb. That is why Jesus constantly referred to the cross, as shameful as it was, as the moment of his ultimate glory. Because he'd said all along, the reason I have come is to glorify my Father and to glorify myself. And I'll tell you what, nothing makes me look better than rescuing enemies and making them my friends. No matter what the cost that takes, no matter what shame I must undergo, I will do it. And that will glorify God. God is glorified by the salvation of sinners, and the cross is where sinners are saved. You see, friends, the cross really is at the heart of the gospel. And every implication of the Christian life really emerges from what we've just read here. We can just consider just two. Firstly, it is finished. Jesus has done everything we need to be forgiven. "It is finished" is a phrase that gives us enormous assurance, doesn't it? Because there are some of us who, like, if we're honest, we don't particularly feel that shamed about our sinfulness. I don't always. You know, I've never murdered anyone. I've never robbed anyone. I'm, you know, a pretty decent sort as far as society seems to be concerned. I don't feel that. But not everyone is as blind to their own condition as me. Some of you here will feel very great embarrassment and very great shame for the things you've done or not done in your past. And I wonder if there have been times when you have wondered in your darkest moments whether Jesus really has been enough, whether his sacrifice on the cross has been enough to pay for your sin. In your most honest moments, you honestly, how on earth, God, could you accept me with the things I've done or not done? And maybe you've then tried in desperation to sort of take things into your own hands. You've turned to religion. You've said, "Well, look, I know that I've done the wrong thing, and I know you tell me that the cross is enough, but I'll wear braces and a belt. I'll do good things for you. I'll sign up on every one of those rosters. I'll come to church every week. I'll sign up for every charity. God, just forgive me." And so, like the Jews, we offer up sacrifices year after year, day after day, of our own good works. But it never satisfies. You're always left feeling thirsty, never knowing if you've done enough. God has done enough. "It is finished," Jesus said. Has the penalty for your sin, everything you've done, been paid for? Absolutely. How do you know? Because when the soldier stabbed Christ, blood and water came out. He was dead. He died under the curse of his only beloved Father. And he did it for you. God has totally dealt with your sin, so you can be totally free from its guilt and its shame. That is good news. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the news we heard these five people say that they had come to grasp? That there was nothing they could do, nothing in their hand they could bring as we sung? They've understood. "God, it is finished. I'm okay." But the second thing to remember is that, well, glory doesn't always look glorious. You see, the cross, in all of its shame, is actually the wisdom and the power of God. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this scene, says this: "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, if glory doesn't always look glorious, if it sometimes looks downright stupid, and if Jesus tells us that that we're to take up our cross and to follow him, there will be times when following Jesus won't look very wise or very powerful. I remember talking to, it might come in any kind of area of your life. You might be the young man who would love to find a girlfriend. And that girl whom you've been getting along with really well at work or uni, at school or whatever, not a Christian, lovely girl, finally summons up the courage to ask you out. And you're gobsmacked. She's a real looker. She's great. But you do the dumb thing and say, thank you, you're lovely, but I'm not going to do it because I can't see this relationship going in the same direction. I can't see how we're going to follow Jesus together and how I'm going to lead you there when you're not following Jesus at all. And having to deal with the hurt on her face and the shock and the, are you for real? I am gorgeous. Are you blind? That's so dumb. It won't always look smart. Or you refuse to join in that gossip at work when everyone else is doing it. And let's face it, the gossip is warranted. That person really is a twit. But you won't join in. Or you give up on early retirement and golf 3 times a week and touring around Australia for, I don't know, 50 years or whatever it is. All your mates are doing it. All of them are saying, look, you've worked hard. Why don't you come with us? But you say, look, actually, no, I want to stick around. I want to help with my church. I want to help with charity. I want to, whatever. It's not going to look smart all the time. But we need to remind ourselves at those times of the glory of the cross, of the glory of self-sacrifice, because that's where glory is. See, we often think, I think, of the glory of God. When we think of the glory of God, we often think of it in terms of creation. And that's a good thing. Creation is glorious. You know, we think of waterfalls and we think of valleys and we think of bubbling streams, and none of those things are bad. They're great. I grew up in a church where, you know, there were posters of all that kind of stuff everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's a mountain. There's a field. There's a lamb. Wonderful things. But not where the glory of God really is. Wouldn't it be bizarre to see the heavens declare the glory of God? And there's a man hanging limp from a noose or slumped in the electric chair. That's the glory of God. God's Son, cursed by his own Father, so that we could be right with him. That's where you find real glory. Because it's wonderful to see the glory of God in all things. But if you only see it in the nice parts of life, where will God be in your dark moments? Where will he be when you're down? When the only way you can think of God is a God who only goes to the nice parts of town, but there are some suburbs of life that he'll never venture down. Now, there is no part of our experience that God isn't familiar with. There'll be times when you're asked to do things by Jesus that will look ridiculous to the world. And yet they're glorious. That's where glory is. Because you're following Jesus. Summarized so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our God, the crucified God, the cursed God, the forgiving God. Let's pray. God and Father, you endured the shame. Your Son endured the shame of the cross so that you might die as our Passover lamb, so that you might be cursed in our place. And God, we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for the fact that you're not just the God of the nice bits of the world, but the horrors. That there's nothing that we've ever done that you haven't paid for. And there's nothing we've ever felt that you haven't felt too. Father, we pray as we go out this week, this month, this year, this lifetime, we might constantly be looking to the cross for our gold standard of glory and follow our Lord Jesus wherever he would take us. We ask all these things in the precious name of the crucified Christ. Amen.